The book of Daniel, please, chapter 1. The book of Daniel. And as we're turning to it, let me explain where Daniel fits into Old Testament history. The book of Daniel begins with King Nebuchadnezzar on the throne in Babylon. The Babylonian Empire has just replaced the Assyrian Empire as the dominant world power during the last part of the 7th century BC. And Nebuchadnezzar has just defeated the nation of Judah. We read how it happened in the book of Kings, in the books of Kings, how Jerusalem was looted and destroyed and the population taken as prisoners to Babylon. And this very briefly is the background, but what I want to do tonight is focus on the man Daniel himself. Of course, it's from Daniel that the book gets its name, so let's begin reading in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put them in the treasure houses of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. If he should see you looking worse than the other young men your age, the king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what they see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And we pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want you tonight to try to appreciate the position these young men found themselves in now that they had been taken prisoners to a foreign land. Because they were Jews, they belonged to the nation of Judah, a nation whose leaders were convinced, irrespective of the way they behaved, they would remain God's chosen people, and that the royal line of David would continue uninterrupted until the coming of the Messiah. That's what they believed. And that's why, when the nation was conquered and the temple destroyed, and these young men saw the temple vessels taken to Babylon, they couldn't understand what was happening. All their props had been knocked from under them. And no doubt with great apprehension, Daniel and his friends faced the future. And it's in that kind of world that the book of Daniel begins. Now, how did Daniel and his friends face this problem? Of course, Daniel was only a young man at the time, probably a teenager. But he was one of that select group of young men whom the Babylonians chose from the upper class families of Jerusalem to be trained as administrators in Nebuchadnezzar's royal court. But we also need to look at the people themselves, the Jews who had been torn from their land. Now, no doubt there were those who felt this was the end and why shouldn't they give everything away? After all their hopes and everything that was dear to them and everything they'd built around themselves had now gone. There were those. But then there were those who, when they settled in Babylon, they soon got used to things. And they were able to accommodate themselves to the Babylonian way of life. As far as they were concerned, it was better that they not only forget Zion, but even forget about God, the God of Israel. And there were people like that. But then there were those whose views were expressed in Psalm 137, who told how by the waters of Babylon they sat down and wept when they remembered Zion, and how they hung their harps on the willows because they couldn't sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land. And they gave up all hope of returning to the land of Israel. But then there were those also, others, who although they shared such feelings, they felt this attitude was extreme. And Daniel was among them. Why? Because just prior to this, the prophet Jeremiah had sent a letter to the Jewish exiles in Babylon not long after they'd been taken into captivity. And this letter said this. It said, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." That letter is found in Jeremiah 29. What Jeremiah was telling the people, of course, was while they should not forget Jerusalem and the promises God had given their nation, nor lose their identity, it was in their interest to work out a way of settling into Babylon and cooperating with the people, for their exile would be for a limited time only 70 years. And this is what Daniel and his friends did. So let's focus on Daniel and see how he conducted himself in this situation, and how as a young man he honoured God in everything he did. Let's see if we can learn some lessons. The thing, of course, that challenges us about Daniel was the way he cooperated with Babylon, but never once compromised his faith. And that's what I want you to get hold of tonight. You see, although this meant saying yes to the challenges of Babylonian life, it also meant Daniel lived with such a spirit of detachment to the things around him, at any point he was able to say no. And that's why Daniel is an example to us all. But what were the issues Daniel faced? I'll tell you. It was, should he conform or not conform? It was, how far should he go? That's what the issues were. You see, the situation was this. Daniel knew, unless he served God with a clear conscience, unless he drew a line somewhere and took a stand with regard to certain things, he would face spiritual disaster. The question was, where was the line to be drawn? Not unlike some of the problems Christians today face. Am I right? Of course I am. And that's why Daniel decided there could be no compromise with the Jewish food laws. For he knew at this point his testimony depended. Let's read what it says in verse 8. Of course, I'm reading from the NIV. Daniel made up his mind not to let himself become ritually unclean by eating the food and drinking the wine of the royal court. Let me read that again. Daniel made up his mind not to let himself become ritually unclean by eating the food and drinking the wine of the royal court. Now you might say, you may, how could Daniel sin just by eating and drinking? Some of you may even suggest he was too narrow-minded. Well, was he? Under the circumstances, no. You see, my Christian friends, under certain circumstances, issues that otherwise may seem trivial can become matters of primary importance. And in the situation Daniel found himself in Nebuchadnezzar's court, he knew the only way he could make a stand for God was by doing what he did. And there's an important point to be made here, and it's this. Daniel knew if he compromised on this outward sign of separation, almost certainly his inner attitude would also change. And he would end up compromising everything he stood for. That's what Daniel believed, and he was right. Daniel believed one thing would lead to another, and he'd end up becoming immersed in the customs of the people around him, and no longer would he be useful as a servant of God. Do I need to draw a parallel? My dear Christian friends, let me say this. The situation around you and me in Australia at the present time is very similar to what confronted Daniel, and I want to say something which I want you to listen to very carefully. Nowhere was Daniel ever asked to forsake his religion. Nowhere. But he was always under pressure to compromise it. And fellow Christian, you're under that same pressure. Under that same pressure. I don't know if you know that, but you are. Satan right now is putting you and me under pressure to mingle enough of our Christianity with the world so that our life will appear the same as theirs. Satan and the world are saying, come along with us. Don't be the odd one out. Don't be a misfit. But God says, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. God says, stand up and be counted, be different. Be a stranger and a pilgrim in the world. And my friend, if you're a Christian and you want to make your life count for God, you'll have to make up your mind about these things. You know, Satan and the world are very subtle. I guess you know that. Satan and the world are also very powerful. I guess you know that too. In fact, they're so powerful, they'll swallow up everything not committed to their viewpoint. Do you know the great problem facing Christians in Australia today? It's our tolerance of the world. We've forgotten that when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he asked us to remove by surgery everything from our lives that would defile. He did. This is what he said in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, take it out and throw it away. It's much better for you to lose one of your limbs than for your whole body to go to hell. That's what Jesus said. And let me say this. When we do take a stand for God, we should never underestimate the importance of that stand. Look at Daniel. When Daniel made his decision to say no, he never realized the far-reaching consequences his decision would have. Do you realize, if Daniel hadn't refused to eat the king's food and drink his wine, the book of Daniel would never have been written. But Daniel would rather have died than sin. No wonder God used him. Have you heard of a fir called ermine? It's the rarest, most valuable fir in the world. It's used to line the coronation robes of the kings and queens of England. That's how valuable it is. And this fur comes from a little animal called the ermine. It's only about 20 centimetres long. And it makes its home in a hole in the ground, mostly under the roots of trees or clefts in the rocks. And this little animal is so jealous of its spotless white coat, you'll be amazed at what I'm about to tell you. And this is what hunters take advantage of. What they do is find out where the ermine lives, and then they daub mud and filth around the entrance to its home. Then they let loose the hunting dogs. And naturally, when they do, the ermine turns to its one place of refuge, home, only to find the entrance covered in filth. But rather than dirty its spotless white coat, it prefers to turn and face the dogs. What that ermine does condemns many Christians. Christians who are prepared to sacrifice their relationship with God for the sake of enjoying sin. Christians who compromise their faith. Verse 8 says, Daniel made up his mind. The King James Version says, Daniel purposed in his heart. And let me say, that word purposed reflects the Hebrew more literally than any other translation, because what Daniel did, the stand he took, was thought out beforehand. Daniel had a reason for doing what he did, and he was willing to make that reason known. He purposed in his heart. Now over please to chapter 6. Chapter 6, where Daniel undergoes another test. And I should point out, when we come to chapter 6, Daniel is no longer a young man. He's now an old man, close to 90 years of age. Yet he's still at the pinnacle of his career. Indeed, he's held in honour by God and men. Because right from the time when he was young, Daniel proved he would rather die than dishonour God. Let's see if he's changed. For he's about to be tested again. And the reason he's about to be tested again is because his senior position in the government has caused jealousy among some of the other administrators. They didn't like him because he was too good at his job. Let's read about it in chapter 6. We'll read from verse 1, again from the NIV. Darius decided to appoint 120 governors to hold office throughout his empire. In addition, he chose Daniel and two others to supervise the governors and to look after the king's interests. Daniel soon showed he could do better work than the other supervisors or governors. Because he was so outstanding, the king considered putting him in charge of the whole empire. Then the other supervisors and the governors tried to find something wrong with the way Daniel administered the empire, but they couldn't, because Daniel was reliable and did not do anything wrong or dishonest. So they said to one another, "We are not going to find anything of which to accuse Daniel, unless it is something in connection with his religion." And if we were to read further, we'd see they set a trap when they asked the king to declare a 30-day moratorium on prayers or petitions to any god or man other than the king himself. That's what they tricked the king into signing. And the penalty? The offender would be thrown to the lions. Every eastern monarch of those days kept his den of lions or water hole full of crocodiles into which he could throw people if he didn't like them. Well, Daniel continued to pray as he always did, 3 times a day with his window open to Jerusalem, which is exactly what his rivals wanted. So he was reported to Darius, and let me tell you, the king regretted that decree immediately he was told that Daniel had offended. But there was nothing the king could do, because in the Persian Empire, a king was regarded as an incarnation of deity, and any edict he issued was irrevocable. And so the brave old man was put into the lion's den, and the door closed. You all know the rest of the story, how the lions that had been purposely starved for the occasion were muzzled by God. God closed their mouths. And I want to make one or two points here. It would have been simple for Daniel to avoid the lion's den. It would. You see, when Daniel prayed, as he did 3 times a day, all he needed to do was to pull the curtain across the windows. But Satan is wise in the way he plans temptations. You see, the devil knew, and Daniel knew, the closed curtains would be a greater tragedy than the lion's den. You think about it. Daniel had maintained a witness in Babylon for over 70 years, quietly making it known that he worshipped the God of Israel, and to hide this for 30 days would have been worse than dying. One way he would lose his life, the other way he would lose his power for God. Yet how innocent the temptation looked. Most of us would simply have drawn the curtains and been done with it. We'd rationalise that a little compromise was necessary because it would give us more opportunities to witness later on. You see, while the administrators wanted Daniel in the lion's den, the devil who moved them to do what they did would have been more satisfied if Daniel had accepted the 30-day compromise and stayed alive. And so again in chapter 6, as in chapter 1, Daniel wasn't asked to give up his faith in God. He was just asked to compromise. Just enough so he wouldn't be different to the people around him. I wonder, has anything changed? Do you think it has? Perhaps God doesn't demand from us today the same kind of devotion Daniel had. What do you think? Maybe it's not so important for us to take a stand for God. Maybe God has different standards for different people. Maybe there's not the same pressure on Christians to conform to the world. Well, let's go to the New Testament to see if God asks anything different of us today. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This time I'll read to the King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now, how does that make you feel? Does that bother you? If it doesn't, maybe you're not a Christian. You see, if you are a genuine Christian, a person who has had their sins forgiven, surely you want to please God? As I said, if you don't, maybe you're not even a Christian. Up to now, you thought you were, but you were only brainwashed into Christianity. There's no reality about you. You're still a stranger to grace and to God, and you're on your way to hell. But for those of you who are genuine Christians, I want you to look at this verse again and ask yourself, how is it going to influence your life from now on? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, translates it like this: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. This applies to the way we dress, to the way we amuse ourselves, and it applies to our morality, and it applies to the way we administer the assemblies. The world says, conform, fit in with us. God says, be transformed, stand up and be counted. You know, to conform means to become like the crowd around you. It means to think and act as others do. It means to follow the rest of the followers and to be afraid to be different. Do you want to know the will of God for your life? This verse tells you how you can. Let me read it again, this time from the NIV. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you'll be able to know the will of God. Some years ago, I stood on the exact spot in Africa where three of our missionaries landed over 100 years ago. They were three young men, Roland Bingham, Walter Gowans, and Thomas Kent. Gowans and Kent died after only a few months. And Roland Bingham told how on his return to Canada, he visited Mrs. Gowans, that's Walter's mother, to give her the few personal effects that had belonged to her son. She met Mr. Bingham with extended hand and they stood in silence for about a minute, and then she invited him inside. She was a quiet little Scottish lady, and when they were seated, she told Roland Bingham how she had lost a daughter to China and now her eldest boy, Walter, to Africa. And she said this, "Mr. Bingham, I would rather have Walter go to Africa and die there all alone than have him home today not knowing the will of God for his life." Does that strike a note, does it? You see, Christian, God gave you your life to spend in his service. And if you think only of ease and comfort, if every decision you make has worldly motives, the reality of your Christianity is in question. That's why tonight I have a great burden, a great concern. And I want to address that concern. You see, there are two kinds of Christians in this building tonight. Those who have kept themselves unspotted from the world and those who haven't. And my concern is, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, as you will one day, you will have to explain to him why you've lived as you have. And it will be a time of unutterable shame if you've been living for yourself. You see, every single day you live, you're either building gold, silver and precious stones, or you're building wood, hay and stubble. Did you know that? And now I want you to listen to what I have to say very carefully indeed. If your life is being lived selfishly, if your life isn't what it should be, you're going to see that wood, hay and stubble burn up. And you're going to have the unutterable shame of bending down and picking up the charred embers of a wasted life and pressing them into the Lord's hands, saying, "That's all I've got for you, Lord." Oh, the terrible shame of that moment. But you say, won't there still be a place in heaven for even a backslider? Listen, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he assesses the way you lived for him while you were on earth, you will be ashamed. Oh yes, you will be saved, but so is by fire. And I want to tell you this, right throughout eternity, you will carry the mark of your unfaithfulness, even though you will be in the presence of the Lord. And that mark will demonstrate that your life wasn't lived as it should have been. And there could be some here tonight who will carry that mark. You know, I meet so many Christians who think just because they've been born again, because they've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, that it doesn't matter how they live. It does matter how you live. God doesn't condemn sin in the sinner and condone it in the Christian. You can't play with fire. You can't go on living a double life and get away with it. The problem is we're living in a world when it's the accepted thing that everyone should be able to please themselves. That's the problem. And what the world says, if it feels good, do it, has rubbed off on Christians. Of course, when I talk about separation from the world, I'm not suggesting we should isolate ourselves from the world. Of course not. That's not what the Lord Jesus taught and practiced. The Lord taught us to be like Daniel. He taught us to be in the world, but not of the world. Is this what you want? What difference does your Christianity make to your life and the people you rub shoulders with at work or at school? There was a missionary in Africa, found dead in his hut. When his body was found, inside the cover of his Bible were these words. They're not the words of a poet, but they're the words of a man of God, a man who had given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read them. "When I am dying, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life was burnt out serving thee. The time that I spent and the labour I gave will seem nothing if through it one soul thou wilt save. The way that I trod has been weary and rough, but it led to thy feet, Lord, and that was enough. When I am dying, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life was burnt out for thee." When the Lord Jesus was on earth, one day he saw a fig tree, and as he walked toward it for something to eat, that fig tree, which owed its life to him, for he is the creator, when he approached it for fruit, he found nothing but leaves. You also owe your life to him. To him you owe your eternal salvation. As he looks down on your life tonight, does he see any fruit? Or does he see nothing but leaves?